All right, now let me gather us together around the reading of God's Word today, and it's in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. You here have a very familiar story, and just some little housekeeping that I'd like to give to you today. Those of you who are more familiar with your Bibles may remember that this particular, what's called a pericope, a little story in time, is also included in the book of Matthew, and it's also mentioned in the book of Mark. Now, the difference comes in Matthew, we've got 2 and 3 reversed. And so, why is that? Well, they were different authors for one thing. And Luke also seems to want to bring everything back to Jerusalem as he's telling the story. Matthew is the one that includes the sequential words, "and then," and "so." So Matthew seems to be more in a chronological order, and Luke was in more of a theological, spiritual order that the Lord laid upon his heart to relate these instances. So if you are familiar with your scripture and you've ever been asked that question, nobody knows. But they all relate the same truth. We can only conject that this may have been the reason that these number 2 and 3 were flip-flopped. The second thing that I want you to see then is when we talk about temptation, and especially this wilderness experience, you see that particular terminology in Scripture a lot. Israel was brought from the bonds of slavery and they were led into the wilderness by God. They were led into that wilderness by God to learn obedience, to learn dependence, and to learn and to grow spiritually so that they would be closer to God because of that spiritual experience. Some of the prophets fled into the wilderness where God there attended to their needs. Again, for obedience, for surrender, and to learn dependence there. Jesus here being led into the wilderness, you have a direct contrast between what happened in the garden and now what is happening in the wilderness that rectifies what happened in the garden. Jesus in Scripture is called the second Adam. You've heard that term before. Jesus came to do the things that Adam failed to do. Israel, the chosen people of God, were also like Adam because God called Israel his son. And so Israel was supposed to be the reflection of God upon the earth. But the path that God chose for Israel to take that would lead them to godliness led them through the wilderness. And that is your thought for today. The path to godliness takes us through the wilderness of temptation. The path to godliness takes us through the wilderness of temptation. Now, when we think about that, go back to that garden experience and you see such contrast between what happened to Adam and Eve and what is happening to Christ. Adam and Eve were in paradise. They had everything that they could ever hope for. They were well fed. They were cared for. They were not in any type of despairing environment. Again, it was paradise, and there was abundance of everything that they needed all around them. And they only had one thing that God didn't want them to do. Here was in contrast with Christ, who was in a wilderness experience. Again, that word in itself paints a picture of austerity and bleakness and blandness and danger, because in one of the other gospels it talks about the wild animals and various things that are in the wilderness. And instead of being well fed, Christ here was on a mission of fasting. And so during his fasting, then, in that time of weakness, he is tempted severely by the great tempter himself, Satan, who comes to him and gives to him these three chances to give up of that mission which God had here given Jesus to perform. Now, the purpose of this testing, the purpose of these temptations, was to prevent Jesus from following through on the mission God had given him that was going to end on the cross. The mission of Jesus was to serve as the sacrificial lamb, the one whose blood was going to wash away the sin of the world, the one whose death was going to take upon himself the sins of mankind, so that you and I then would have a chance to be reconciled to God and be called the children of God. So that was his mission. What we don't see sometimes when we look at this temptation is we don't see the underlying reason that Satan was asking him to do these things. Jesus, there's an easier way for you to get the acclaim and the glory that's going to be yours for following through and going all the way to the cross. All of these things that Satan had offered Jesus were already his. I mean, this was God. We call him God's Son, but if you know the Trinity and the concept of that Trinity, each person being God, but each person having a distinct function in our salvation and in that plan of reconciliation. And so Jesus here, being God in the flesh, already owned these things, but Jesus the Son, the person of the Son of the Trinity, was going to be glorified by the completion of his mission to win for us our salvation and forgiveness. And because of the successful completion of that mission, God was going to give him to be the kingdom, the kingdoms there of the earth. They were going to be his. The acclaim and the glory that was going to be his for all that he accomplished. And so Satan here is offering Jesus an easier way. You can have these things now, Jesus, without the pain. And isn't that what temptation is? Let's have the pleasure. But I'm not going to tell you about the pain that it can cause. But I'll tell you all about the pleasure that you can have right now by giving in to this temptation and by following through on this desire that is within you. And within that, we then see that the same offering that was here given to Jesus was the same offering that was given to Adam and Eve. There's a verse in Scripture that I've shared with you before that I'd like for you to remember, because it encapsulates all of the evil that is in the world in 3 points. And it's 1 John 2:16, and it says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." Let me read that again. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. How did the temptation of Eve and Adam go? She saw the fruit, that it was good for food, the desire of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasing, the desire of the eyes. And she saw that it was good to make one wise, the pride of life. Those same three components that John says comprise the evil of the world were those same three components that were involved in the temptation that was given to Eve to first disobey God. Now here we have Jesus coming along, the second Adam. What were those temptations? Stones into bread, the desire of the flesh. The praise of nations, the desire of eyes. Proving yourself God, the pride of life. So here you have those same three components making full circle. What first turned paradise into wilderness, the failure of Adam and Eve, was the failure to resist the temptation that came from those three points. What now Jesus is doing by returning paradise to the wilderness is by successfully rebuffing those same three points. So let's start with them. What are they? Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting for a long time. And Satan comes to him as his weakest moment, which is something for all of us to be aware of. A lot of times when we fall into sin, we're tired, we're stressed out, and Satan knows the exact moment to come to us, to give to us that temptation that he knows it is hard for us to resist. And all of us have them, whether it's the desire of the flesh, the pride of life, or it's the desire of the eyes, all of us have them. And all of us find them hard to resist. Now let me do a little rabbit trail here. Within the church, and you've heard me say this many times before, but I'll keep saying it to you. Within the church, sometimes we good folks have a tendency to cast judgmental eyes upon those who may be struggling with a certain sin. And usually, it's because we haven't committed that certain sin, and so it pops up to us. There are things within these three points that you may have never struggled with. And you may never struggle with those things because it's just not in you to desire that. I'm not saying cigarette smoking is a sin in and of itself, but I have never struggled with the desire to smoke because it's just always been non-appealing to me. It's just not in me to want to pick up a cigarette and smoke it. Okay? I'm just making that as an illustration. Whatever it is in your life that is just not appealing to you, and it would be almost an impossibility for you to succumb to it. Those are the very things that may cause you to sin in another way by being overly judgmental of an individual who happens to be struggling with that thing. And what we're doing then, we begin to compare ourselves to that struggling individual and not compare ourselves to Christ. We are always to compare ourselves to Christ, not to another individual. If we compare ourselves to another individual, we'll say, well, I'm pretty good. I don't run around on people. I don't rob banks. I don't shoot people. I don't, fill in the blank of all of these things that we could never do. But yet our eyes are full, Jesus' words, our eyes are full of the logs of the things that we do, and we do them consistently, And those very same things cast just as much dishonor on the house and people of God and the nature of God as some of these other things that we're so judgmental of. It's easy for us to stand up on our stump in the middle of the woods and say, there's a sin, there's a sin, there's a sin, and we become a pointer of sin, but it's always pointing outward and never inward. The sins that we struggle with sometimes can become so ingrained in our life, so ingrained in our psyche, that we have a hard time recognizing them. Because all of us are very good at explaining away our own behavior. I did that because, and I feel justified in that because. Because that because satisfies something within me that is self-justification, that gives a reasoning, a valid reasoning, why I am still a good person because fill in the blank. Okay, that's a little rabbit trail I want to take you on. But here's Jesus. He's weak. He's hungry. He's been in the wilderness. And again, that whole picture of Adam and Eve, they were together. They could encourage each other. They were in paradise. They had all that they need. Their stomachs were full. They were given in abundance out of the grace and providential care of God, and they sinned in that state. Here is Jesus in austerity, and he is hungry, he's in a wilderness, he's alone, and he's battling Satan. But notice what Scripture says there at the very beginning of this passage. Jesus, full of what? The Holy Spirit, was led into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, as was said there, in a visible representation so that John could see and others could see the hand of God there upon Jesus. And that same Spirit now has led him into the wilderness. So it's Jesus and the Spirit of God against Satan and the spirit of evil in a confrontation here that will determine whether or not Jesus continues in his mission and goes to the cross triumphantly, or whether the purpose and plan of God is thwarted. And so Satan comes to Jesus and he says, you're hungry, right? Well, you know, you're God, just take this stone here and turn it into bread. Satisfy your hunger. Now, how does Jesus fight that temptation? It's another key for all of us who are trying not to yield to temptation. What does he do? Does he turn around and walk away? Does he just sit there and not say a thing? What he does is use Scripture. How can he use Scripture? He doesn't pull out his phone and say, well, let me Google something here. It's the temptation about being hungry. What is it? No, it came from inside of him. And he noticed, I don't know if you did notice, but if you study this, all of these references come from the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus used. There's nothing magic about Deuteronomy, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he uses all these quotes from Deuteronomy. And first he says, man shall not live by bread alone, Deuteronomy 8. Moses there talking about manna in the desert. So what was the temptation here? Satan is saying, Jesus, just use your power, turn this stone into bread so that you'll satisfy your hunger. Jesus refuted him saying, man shall not live by bread alone. And then Matthew fills in a blank there, but by every word of God. So the temptation was, Jesus, used your power, which he could have, turn this stone into bread, feed your hunger. Jesus' purpose here was to rely upon the hand of God, because Jesus' purpose here was to live his life in a way that will say, look at my life. and live your life in a way that copies mine. Live your life in a way that reflects the things that I did. This is how God wants you to live, by living in dependence upon Him. God put people in the life of Christ to sustain Him. Jesus was a man. He had human functions. He had human needs. Okay, you just have to understand that. It's hard to think of Jesus in that way, but He had human needs. He was really hungry. It wasn't some God symbolism. He was really hungry. He got really tired. He bled real blood. He died a real death. He was a man, but He was also God. And so what this temptation did was appeal to both God and man by saying, satisfy this hunger, make it go away, Jesus, and you can do it on your own. What that verse in Deuteronomy was reminding the people of was the manna that was given to them in the wilderness, which was God's way of saying, depend upon me each and every day for the things that you need. We just said the Lord's Prayer in here. I encourage you not to allow that prayer just to be some words that we say every day, every Sunday. But think about what is being said. What is being said there? Father, give us this day our daily bread. Satisfy my needs this day. And that's what manna did. It taught the people of God that every day God was going to sustain and satisfy your needs if you put your faith and trust in Him. So the temptation there was, just do it on your own. Don't rely upon God. You can do it on your own. The second thing had to do with idolatry. Here are all the kingdoms, Jesus. They belong to me anyway, Satan says. I'll give them to you. They'll worship you. They can be yours. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus then quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 about how we are to worship God and God alone. That had to do with idolatry. The people of God, Israel, fought a battle with idolatry that lasted a very, very long time. Archaeological digs from that particular era have shown that there were idols there in the possessions of the Israelites, verifying what Scripture says. There was a battle for the heart of God. And that battle was waged between God and all of those forces that were around the people, enticing them to cover all of your bases, to take on this particular idol of that or that idol. But God is very adamant with His people that you are to worship me and me alone. And here was Satan saying, you can have the adoration of nations, Jesus, without going to the cross. There's that, you can have the pleasure without the pain. Again, trying to prevent the cross from happening. The third thing is, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. Then Satan quotes Psalms. It's letting us know that Satan knows Scripture too, and he can use those same Scriptures against us by twisting them. Isn't that what he did to Eve? Did God really say? Can you really trust what this verse says? That's part of the very argument that people use that pertains to this particular passage of Scripture. Well, Matthew's got them reversed. How can I know that I can depend upon the Bible if Matthew's got them reversed and Luke doesn't? How can you trust anything that God says? And that's the very argument that the world is using to put a question mark in the hearts of God's people about how we approach the truth that God has left us and the truth that He wants us to depend upon. And so here Jesus is put in that same temptation. He said, well, didn't God say that, you know, He's going to protect you and take care of you, and you're His son? Just throw yourself down and you'll just float down from the pinnacle. And people will see that and they'll glorify you as God. They'll recognize you, Jesus, as God, because they'll know a man can't do that. A man can't float down from that pinnacle and just alight upon the earth. You will prove yourself to the world that you are who you say you are. Then Jesus says, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There was a story involved in that. Israel was going through the desert. They were very thirsty. They came to Moses. You lead us out here to have all of our livestock die. We were dying of thirst. You brought us out of Egypt where we had everything that we wanted. We had a comfortable life. Our businesses were doing well. Our families were doing well. You led us out here in this stinking wilderness where all we've got is just dirt and dust and all of this stuff. And you won't even give us any water to drink. And nan-a-nan-a-nan all along. And Moses goes, God, you know, they're ready to stone me. What are you going to do? And God tells Moses to go and strike the rock with his staff, and he would make water come out of the rock. And that's what happened, and people had their thirst satisfied. But it left an indelible print upon the relationship between God and his people, because it was brought back up again in Deuteronomy. And it was brought back up in a way that said, you will not put the Lord your God to a test the way that you did at Massa. And that's that area where God satisfied their thirst in a miraculous way. But only after them suggesting the question, or God, are you with us or not? God, are you going to do what you say you're going to do or not? Or are you not? That happened again at Meribah with bitter waters. But God, are you with us or not? And so that's in essence what Satan is saying. Show that God is with you. Show the world that you are God's son, because God's not going to let anything happen to you. And so it's a way to prove to the world without going to the cross. You don't have to have the pain. You can show them who you are. Let me read this to you. This is from William Hendrickson. He says, daily life all around us affords abundant illustrations of false confidence, similar to that which the devil urged Jesus to exercise. A person will earnestly ask the Lord to bestow upon him the blessings of health. However, he neglects to observe the rules of health. Or he will ask God to save his soul. However, he neglects the use of the means of grace that God has given to us, such as the study of Scripture, church attendance, the sacraments, living a life for the benefit of others. Again, someone will plead with the Lord for the spiritual as well as physical welfare of his children, but he himself neglects to bring them up in the way of the Lord. We've all heard that expression. Well, you can't stand on a railroad track and say, well, if it's my day to die, I'm going to die. But there's more subtle ways of putting God to the test that Hendrickson here reminds us of. I know sometimes life puts things out of our control. And Hendrickson is not talking about those things. But in those little everyday things where we ask God for our health, and then we go out and we do the very things that are detrimental to our health, when we ask God to take care of our children, and then we don't put in the time that it takes to nurture and nourish our children in the things of God, Or we ask God to save our marriages or our relationships or whatever it is, and we're not willing to put in the time and effort that it takes to repair the damage that sin has done? Do we fall into those same traps? That's how subtle temptation can be. How subtle rebellion can be. But we have a Savior who was given those same urgings that were very real. And He refuted each and every one of them. And so what He did for us that day in the wilderness was that He gave us a way now that you and I both can resist temptations. He gave us a pattern for us to fight the temptations that come our way. And that pattern is to be filled with God's Word, so that that Word then will begin to speak louder to us than that temptation. He has given us a pattern of knowing that as we live for God, if that desire to live for God continues to grow and get stronger each and every day, that when those times come, we are more and more able to resist them. It doesn't mean that we'll resist them each and every time. It doesn't mean that we're going to start immediately and be successful and we'll never sin again. It's not saying any of that. But it's saying the pattern of resisting temptation is that same pattern that all of us need to have if we are going to grow closer to the Lord. If we're going to grow stronger spiritually, then the same things that we need to resist temptation are the same things that we need to grow stronger in our relationship with the Lord. And the stronger that relationship comes, then eventually the easier it's going to become to resist those things that draw us away from Him. We have a Savior who has successfully done for us the resisting of the temptation that comes common to man, and we can call upon Him. We can put our faith and our hope and our confidence in Him, that His obedience and His faithfulness to the Father carried Him all the way through the cross. And because of that, you and I can have the grace and mercy that we need that'll come to us in our time of temptation and in our time of failure and in our time of need. But like Hendrickson reminds us, we have to use it. We have to call upon it. We have to let it become such a big part of us that that's the first thing that we do, is call upon the Lord and let His strength, His truth work for us and through us to resist the power of evil that surrounds us and attacks us regularly. But to reach that pinnacle of godliness, our path must first take us through that valley of temptation, that wilderness temptation, where it's us against the evil one. But just like Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit, you and I, with the Spirit of God inside of us, has that same power of God to resist those temptations and to fight that evil that comes into our lives. Will you use it? Father, we thank You this day for all that You've given to us. And we thank You, Father, for the power that is inside each of Your people to be called upon in our time of need. And Father, we are comforted knowing that power comes not only to resist evil, but also to cuddle us in the arms of our Father, to let us know that you are there to give us your love and your mercy and grace, as well as your strength and your power. May we take full advantage of all of those things, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn today, hymn number 680, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3.